Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would be turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, we're continuing to make our way through Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. So we'll be in Galatians chapter 4. Verses 21 through 31, Galatians 4, 21 through 31. And as we do every week, I'm going to read our passage for us and then take a moment to pray together and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So let me read for us from Galatians chapter 4, beginning of verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more, than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray together and ask for God's help this morning. Father, every week we want to take just a brief moment to confess to you our helplessness to understand the truth of your word apart from the grace you have shown us, apart from the ministry of your Spirit who dwells within us. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that very thing for us this morning, that your Spirit would awaken us to the truth of your word, that you would give us understanding. Father, I pray for your help. I ask for your help. I pray that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you and what is true of your word, that you would guard me from leading your people astray. And we pray that you would be exalted through the truth of your word. And we pray that you would increase our faith and confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can probably tell, as we read through that passage, this is a strange and difficult passage. We say this from time to time, but this really is one of those places that if we're not a church that typically practiced preaching through books of the Bible, this is a passage I probably wouldn't want to bother with on a Sunday morning, right? It's just one of those that's difficult, it's strange, it says some strange things, but it's here for a purpose. It's here for a reason. God intended it to be in His Word. He intended us to walk through it and struggle with it and seek to understand exactly what He has to say to us. And so, while it's certainly difficult on a first read-through to try to kind of understand what it is Paul is saying to the Galatians, what it is God is saying to us this morning, I think if we just slow down and work our way through it together, what we're going to see is that God, through the Apostle Paul, is delivering what I would call a final and decisive blow to the argument of the Judaizers that we've been talking about for many weeks now. And at the very same time, Lord willing, what we will see is that He delivers hope and joy and confidence for us in the truth of the gospel and what Christ has accomplished by freeing us from the condemnation that we were all under when we were under the law. So what Paul does in this passage is powerful because what he is doing is he's taking the argument of the Judaizers, he's taking the very biblical foundation of their argument, and he's turning it on them. So it's like, you know, my wife and I, Lori and I, enjoy watching like these spy movies, right? These trained assassins, and they'll have a gun pointed at them. And then like in the blink of an eye, they'll disarm and take the gun away and turn around and be pointing it back at the bad guy, right? At the enemy. That's, in my mind, what Paul is doing to the Judaizers here. He's taking their argument, he's ripping it out of their hands, and he's turning it back on them and saying, if this is what you want, then let's look at what it actually says. That's essentially what he's doing here. That's why he says what he says in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? So he's taking their argument, and he's turning it on them. He shows them that the very basis of their argument, when understood correctly, is the foundation of the gospel Paul has been preaching. It's the very foundation of what he has been preaching to the Galatians when he was there in person. Now, just as a reminder, these Judaizers, this is the label we've given to these false teachers that Paul is addressing in these letters, they were teaching the churches of Galatia that in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised, that it was an absolute requirement, that they were not going to spend eternity with God if the males among them were not circumcised. Now, at one level, I know we've been talking about this for many weeks now, but at one level, that sounds kind of silly, right? It sounds kind of silly that someone would make that a requirement for salvation. So I think it's really important that we take a moment to remind ourselves of why that is, in fact, not a silly argument. I want us to hear just how serious this issue was, how serious they were about what they were teaching, why it is they were teaching that. Then, and only then, will we be able to rejoice in the fact that Paul takes that argument and turns it back on them. So let's just take a moment to remind ourselves of why it is that they were making this argument that the males among the Galatian Christians would have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so to do that, as Paul does, we have to look back and remind ourselves of what it is God says in the Old Testament. So in Genesis chapter 12, God tells us that he appeared to Abraham. Out of nowhere, essentially, in Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham and calls him to himself. And God makes radical promises to Abraham, crazy promises. He says, Abraham, I want you to go to this land I'm going to show you, and you're going to go there, and you're not going to own any of it. But one day, your offspring are going to own all of it. And so Abraham goes and he tells Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to make your name great. And those who bless you, I'm going to bless. Those who bless your offspring, I'm going to bless. And God continues to build on these promises. So that starts in Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 15, he tells Abraham, look, your offspring are going to be uncountable. And God in Genesis 15 makes a covenant with Abraham where he guarantees, God does in by his own person, by his very nature, that he will do the very thing he has promised to do, that he will make a nation from the descendants of Abraham, that he will bless their offspring, that the land will, in fact, belong to them. And then in Genesis chapter 17, God again says to Abraham, I'm going to establish this covenant with you and your offspring forever. I will be your God and the God of your offspring forever. And when God says forever, he means forever. And then God says to Abraham, the sign of this covenant that I am making with you is that every male among you will be circumcised, whether they are born in your house or whether they come into your home through a different means, whether they purchase, whether they work for you, however it is that they come in, they also will be circumcised. If they're going to belong to your family, the sign of the covenant is that they will be circumcised. And so the Judaizers are simply looking at Paul and saying, we're just teaching what the Old Testament teaches, Paul. You're the one going back on God's word, Paul. We're just saying what God said, that if you want to be a part of the promise that God made to Abraham. If you want to be part of the blessing of the offspring of Abraham, God said you have to be circumcised. We're just saying what God said. For them, their logic was airtight, clear, and simple. Right? If you want to inherit the promises of God, you have to be of the offspring of Abraham. To be of the offspring of Abraham, you must be circumcised. Therefore, all males must be circumcised in order to be saved. That's the argument they were making, and they were making it based on what God himself had said in Genesis. So you see, when God makes a promise like this to make a covenant with a man and his offspring forever, then it is of great importance to find out how it is you become a part of that offspring. Right, this is really important to understand. At no point does Paul say that question doesn't matter. He never says it doesn't matter whether you're connected to Abraham or not, because now Jesus has come. The question is not whether it matters or not. It matters because God said it matters. The question is, how do you become one of Abraham's offspring? How does that happen? Not does it need to happen, it needs to happen. It's very important to understand what Paul is getting at here. How do we ensure that we will inherit the promises made to Abraham? And the reason it matters is because Paul throughout Galatians has made clear that when the promise came that he would be faithful to Abraham's offspring, he was talking about who? Jesus Christ. And all who would believe and trust in Jesus for their salvation. I mean, we even teach kids, or when I was a kid, we learned a song, Ask Christians in the Church. Do you remember it? Father Abraham, I'm not going to sing it. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Why? Why does that song matter, right? That's essentially the question Paul is answering for us this morning. How do you be sure you're a child of Abraham? How does that happen? And so what I want to make clear is this is one point of agreement between Paul and the Judaizers. To be a Christian, you must be part of the offspring of Abraham. Right? The Judaizers and Paul agree on that. The question is, how does it happen? How does that take place? And that's part of what Paul has been developing throughout Galatians, and it's what he's going to continue to develop here in verses 21 through 31. This morning, which is why he begins with what he says in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? All right, so that's the context of what Paul is wanting to argue in these verses. This is what he wants to say to us. So our task this morning is to track with Paul's argument and to listen to the conclusions that Paul makes at the end. So the way we're doing the outline will be a little bit different this morning, but basically there are three questions that are asked that Paul seeks to answer. So here are the three questions we're going to walk through. What does the law say? What does the law say? So Paul's just going to give that quick summary, verses 21 through 23. What does the law say? Second question, what is the meaning of the law? Right, he provides that for us in verses 24 through 28. What is the meaning of what it says? And then finally, the third question, what are we then to do? What do we then do? Verses 29 through 31. So what does the law say? Again, look there at verse 21. Paul's saying, look, Judaizers, you want to argue from the law, then let's talk about the law. If that's where you want to go, then let's go there. Let's have that conversation. Now, this can be a little bit confusing, I think, if we don't understand what Paul means by the law, because when we hear the word law, what we most often think of are rules. And that's certainly true. Laws are rules, and it would be a valid way of describing the kind of the rules of the Old Testament or the law. But that's not the way Paul is using the word law here. He's not just referring to the rules that are given in the Old Testament, right? Things like the sacrificial system or rules for the Sabbath. He's referring to the Old Testament itself. And often in the Bible, even in the New Testament, Jesus and even the apostles will refer to the Old Testament or major portions of the Old Testament as the law. So, for example, Jesus in Luke 24:44 says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets. And so when he says that, he's talking about the entirety of the first five books of the Old Testament, which is what we call the Pentateuch, those first five books. And so when Paul says, do you listen to the law? He's wanting to go back and take them back to Genesis to talk about Genesis. So it could be confusing because we think Paul wants to talk about laws, and all of a sudden he's talking about Abraham and Sarah and this narrative of what happens. But what he means is the law, meaning the content of the Pentateuch, the content of the Old Testament. And so that's why he takes us back, and he talks about Abraham, which begins in Genesis chapter 12. And he says in verse 22, referencing back to the law, back to Genesis, it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So Paul's making it clear, look, Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. They both belonged to Abraham, but they were born under very different circumstances. That's what Paul is saying. One was born according to the flesh. One was born through promise. So what is it that happened with Abraham and his two sons? So Paul's assuming we know that, so we need to take some time this morning to remind ourselves of this Old Testament narrative, exactly what it is that Paul is referencing. I mentioned some of it, but we need to get into a little bit more detail so that we can understand what Paul is referencing here in verses 22 and 23. So in Genesis 12, as I mentioned, God made this initial radical promise to Abraham that he would create from Abraham a great nation, that he would have offspring, right? Uncountable offspring, more than there are stars in the heavens. This incredible promise to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, that kings would come from him. But there was one serious, significant problem with that promise from Abraham's perspective. At the time that God first made this promise to Abraham, Abraham was 75 years old. And Sarah was about 65 years old. And they've been married for a long time, and they were never able to have children. And now he's 75 years old, and Sarah's 65. They've never been able to have children, and God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then Genesis 15 comes, and Abraham, he's been waiting. Nothing's happened. He seems to be growing a little bit impatient. He and Sarah are still not able to have children. And so Abraham says to God, look, just let Eliezer, a member of Abraham's household, he says, look, he's going to be my heir. It seems that because you haven't given us children, God. Abraham says that to God. You haven't given us children, so Eliezer, a member of my household, is going to be our heir. That's just what's going to happen. God says, no. You're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. The promise is that your very own son shall be your heir. And at that point in Genesis 15, we've talked about this passage a lot, Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, we've talked about that before, but just to quickly review, that's a significant statement in the Bible, because before God gave the command for Abraham to be circumcised, before the law came into existence later, given through Moses, right here, before any of that, Abraham was justified by faith. He was declared to be righteous and in right standing with God because he trusted God's promise that he would bring the offspring, the Messiah, into place. And so he was saved by faith alone there in Genesis 15. So Abraham is ready to wait again. Eliezer's off the table. It's not going to be him. So Abraham has to wait some more. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and Abraham and Sarah become impatient again. And now we're 10 years later, and they've just decided, look, it doesn't seem like it's going to happen, but God's made this promise to us. So giving them the benefit of the doubt, right? This is their thought process. God's made this promise. It's not going to happen this way. Sarah says, look, Abraham, we can have a child through Hagar. So I'm going to give you my servant Hagar, and we'll have a child through her. And that's the way that we're going to bring God's promises to pass. That if you, Abraham, if you're going to be a great nation, then we're going to have to make this happen. And so she offers her servant Hagar to Abraham. And in fact, it works. Their plan works. Hagar becomes pregnant. She has a child. They give birth to a boy named Ishmael. And at this point, Abraham is 86 years old. Mission accomplished, right? No. No, mission is still not accomplished. 13 years after that, God appears to Abraham again. So this is now almost 25 years after God first appeared to Abraham. Remember how old Abraham was the first time God appeared? 75. This is not quite, but almost 25 years later, God appears to Abraham again in Genesis chapter 17. He reminds Abraham again of the promises that he has made to him. He makes a covenant that he will be the God of the offspring of Abraham forever. And after making that promise, God says to Abraham, Sarah's going to have a son. And Abraham says, no, look, God, it's not going to happen. That's essentially what Abraham says to God. It's not going to happen. Just let Ishmael, just do it through him. Let your promise come through Ishmael. And God says, no. You and Sarah are going to have a son. And Abraham says, God, I'm 100 years old. And he laughed at God. Of course, later when Sarah finds out, she laughs as well. She's 90 at this point. But then in fact, in Genesis 21, we see this promise come to pass. Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And Isaac is what Paul calls here the son of the free woman, born through promise. And Ishmael is the son of the slave, the servant woman, the slave woman, born according to the flesh. Now, Paul's going to have a lot more to say about this in verses 24 through 28, but even here in these first few verses, Paul's making something really clear. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Or to say it another way, Ishmael was born to Hagar when Abraham and Sarah, in their own wisdom, tried to come up with their own plan for how to force God's hand and accomplish his promises for him. That's what it means by according to the flesh. They, through the will of their own effort, wanted to bring God's promises to pass. They thought by their effort, by their wisdom, by their actions, they could earn God's promises. They could make his promises happen. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. They sought to achieve God's purposes through human wisdom and through human effort instead of waiting on God and trusting him. Therefore, Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Isaac, however, was born through promise. There was no human explanation for the birth of Isaac. There is no human explanation for it. For a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, in and of itself is miraculous, but go beyond that, she was barren. They were never able to have children. And then all of a sudden, through God's faithfulness, he gave them Isaac. God was faithful to keep his promise when there was nothing they could do about it themselves. And listen, just as a side note here, God doesn't work on our timescales. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And Abraham had to wait 25 years for it to come to pass. Look, I know we live in an instant society where we want to order a pizza and have it to our door in less than 30 minutes. God doesn't work on our time scales. We might have to wait a lifetime to see God's promises come to pass in our life in the way we might expect. God will be faithful. God will be faithful. And Abraham and Sarah grew impatient, and they tried to bring it to pass by their own efforts, according to the flesh. But the main point I want us to see here is that even here, Paul is setting up the argument. Those who are the offspring of Abraham are those who share his faith in the promises of God. Those who are like Isaac are those who trust God and are born through the promise, not those who try to force God's hand according to the flesh. That he's even here making that distinction. So this is what the law says, but what does it mean? What does the law mean by what it says? So that's the second question. What does the law mean by what it says? So let's look at verses 24 through 28 together. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. So just let me pause here. Paul is the divine inspired author of God's word. What we hold in our hands is God's word this morning. And so if God wants to interpret the Old Testament allegorically, he has every right in the world to do so, and we can trust what he says. But having said that, you and I should not seek to interpret the Old Testament allegorically. You and I don't have a right to go back and find stories in the Old Testament and create symbols out of them and make them mean what we want them to mean. It's a very dangerous practice because you can make the Old Testament say anything you want it to say if you can just create stories and connections that aren't there. But this is God, and if he says it's there, then it's there, and we can listen to it, and we can hear what he has to say and learn from what he has to say to us through this argument that Paul is making to these Judaizers. So I just want to be clear, this is not a model we should follow in the way we interpret the Old Testament. But God did this, and so we can trust it. And this is a faithful interpretation of the Old Testament. And ultimately, really, Paul is just using an illustration from the Old Testament to drive home his point. And so here's the allegory Paul draws from the story. Hagar and Sarah represent these two different covenants. You see, he says that there in verse 24. He says, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. So just pause there. When Paul references Sinai, he's talking about the Old Testament law. And when I say law, I mean the rules, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws, all those things that came down to the people of Israel, to the Hebrews, after they came out of Egypt. They're there at Mount Sinai, and God delivers the law through Moses to them. He says that she represents Mount Sinai. She is Hagar, verse 25. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So when Paul says this present Jerusalem, what he's referencing is, in his day, that the Judaism of his day. He's saying the Judaism of the day, the Jews of Paul's day, he's saying are in slavery, meaning to the law. And he's saying that they're the offspring of Hagar. Now, it's hard to explain and to comprehend how offensive that would have been to first century Jews. For that matter, how offensive it would be to modern day Jews who are not trusting in Jesus. To say that those who continue to seek to legalistically obey the law as a means for right standing with God are not descended from Isaac, but they are descended from Ishmael and Hagar. See, it's the exact opposite of what the Jews would have said. They would have said the Gentiles are the descendants of Hagar, right? They're the people outside of the promise. We are the ones who inherit the promise that came to Abraham. But Paul says, no, no, no. the present-day Jerusalem are the descendants of the slave woman, because they themselves continue in slavery to the law to this day. On the other hand, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, meaning in the heavenly places, what we would probably call the invisible church, this universal church. That Jerusalem is free from the law. We don't have to earn our salvation through obedience to the law. She, meaning Sarah, is connected to this Jerusalem above, and she is free. And she is the mother of believing Gentiles and Jews alike, apart from any physical connection to Abraham. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 1. That's what he's doing in verse 27 of Galatians 4. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So Isaiah 54 was written when Israel was in captivity in Babylon. It seemed hopeless. And Isaiah 54, 1 is saying, no, rejoice. The day is coming when your offspring will be great. And Paul is saying to us, this promise is for, it is for those who are trusting in God. It's for those who are of faith. So therefore, verse 28, you brothers, you believing Gentile Galatians, you brothers are like Isaac. You are the children of promise. What matters is not your physical lineage. What matters is whether you share the faith of Abraham. You see, Paul's arguing that if you strive to be made right with God through the effort of your flesh, whatever that effort may be, whether it's circumcision, dietary laws, observing certain days, if you are doing those things to earn right standing with God, then you are not children of promise. That's what he's saying to the Judaizers. That's what he's warning the Galatians. You are children of slavery. You were enslaved to the law. You are the children of Hagar, born according to the flesh. On the other hand, if you share the faith of Abraham, if you trust God, it is counted to you as righteousness, then you are the true children of Abraham. You are heirs of the promise. Remember, the question matters. How do we become the offspring of Abraham? The way we become the offspring of Abraham is through faith. And remember, the reason that matters is because Jesus Christ himself is the offspring of Abraham. He is the offspring that was promised in Genesis 3 that would come and crush the head of Satan. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He lived a perfect life, and he gave us his righteous life in our place. And so we are robed, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All those who have faith in it, he suffered in our place and took the wrath of God the Father on himself. And he victoriously rose from the grave on the third day. You see, there's nothing left for us to do. Jesus said, it is finished, it's done. He has accomplished all of it for us. There's no obedience left for us that we must do in order to be saved. That's the offspring of Abraham. And so if we're going to join in the offspring of Abraham, it is through faith in the finished work, through the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through that faith, we are then the offspring of Abraham, the children of God, and the children of promise. Paul says to the Judaizers, that's what the law says. That's what the law says. And so then, what are we to do? Look at verses 29 through 31 with me. Paul reminds us in verse 29 that when Isaac was born, that he was persecuted by the one born according to the flesh. He says, verse 29, just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. And so we don't fully know exactly what that is, but there was a point when, remember, Ishmael was 13 years old when Isaac was born, and the Bible says that Ishmael laughed or mocked the birth of Isaac. And so because of that, Sarah came to Abraham and said, look, I don't want this child inheriting the promise. Cast him out, Abraham. And Abraham was resistant to do so at first, but finally God said to Abraham, no, you need to listen to Sarah. I'm going to take care of Hagar and Ishmael. He's going to become a great nation as well, but that's not where the promise is coming. It's coming through Isaac. And so you need to listen to Sarah and cast him out. But listen to verse 29. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the flesh, so also it is now. These Judaizers, those born according to the flesh, those who think that their righteousness is achieved by obedience to the law, persecute those who believe their righteousness is achieved by faith. Look, it is without question that the Roman Empire persecuted the early church, but it is also true that the legalistic Jews of Paul's day persecuted the church. He's saying it's true to this day that the legalistic ones born according to the flesh, those who seek to achieve their righteousness by works, persecute those who seek to achieve their righteousness through faith in Jesus. And that's been true historically. It was the Catholic Church that persecuted the Protestants, right? The Protestants were saying, no, we are justified by faith alone and Christ alone, because the Catholic Church was teaching that, no, you had to do certain things in order to be saved. You had to do works to achieve salvation. And the Protestants stood against them. Martin Luther stood against them and said, no, we are justified by faith alone and Christ alone. And the Catholic Church persecuted he and others for it. They put people to death because of it. You see, here's the reality. If you believe, if you truly, genuinely believe in your heart that you can achieve righteousness by doing certain things, then you're going to try to force people to do those things so that they'll be saved. So if you believe you must be circumcised to be a Christian, then you're going to do everything you can to make people be circumcised. If you think you have to do certain obedience to certain laws, then you're going to enforce those laws on other people no matter what it takes, because that's what it takes for them to be saved. And so just the natural bent of that reality means those who believe that are going to persecute those who don't. But here's the glorious truth that we have in the gospel. We don't go and kill other people to try and force them to believe what we believe. No, we die and lay down our lives if necessary to serve others and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, that's the distinction that is made between those who believe they are justified by works versus those who believe they are justified by faith alone and Christ alone. It cannot be forced. It cannot be coerced. It can only be proclaimed. And so our role, brothers and sisters, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who will hear. In the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about setting a goal for the year for gospel conversations. We can't control how many people come to faith in Christ. We can't control how many people we're going to baptize in this church, but we can control, by God's grace, how many people we talk to about Jesus. And so we're going to seek to hold one another accountable to that, because Jesus is worth it and because there are lost people that need to hear the good news. We are tasked with proclaiming, not with forcing. And in the end, the conclusion Paul draws to all of this is simple. Verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Paul is saying, Galatians, stop putting up with the Judaizers. It's time to kick them out. Listen, the unity of the church is of utmost importance. There are things that we need to work hard at to remain unified and to not divide over. There are tons of things in God's word that we can agree to disagree about, whether it be how the end times are going to work out or how creation took place. Or, you know, there are certain things we have to believe. Jesus is coming. God created the world. But there we can agree to disagree about some things within that, how all that works out. We can agree to disagree politically about things in the church. We need to strive for unity about those things. But when it comes to the gospel, we don't agree to disagree. We proclaim that we are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And if anyone comes along saying, well, no, you need to do this. You have to do this righteous thing in order for God to love you, for you to be saved. Paul says, cast them out. Because it's deadly. It's deadly because it leads us away from Jesus. That's worth fighting for. That's a hill worth dying on. And that's worth casting others out over. That's what Paul is saying to the Galatian church. You see, the church is sustained by the precious truth of the gospel. We are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has done it. It is finished in Him and in Him alone. We cannot add to it. And all those who trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone are the heirs of the promise that came to Abraham. We are part of the offspring, and we belong to the family of God. We, through Christ, are adopted as His children for all eternity. And that's what we rejoice in, and that's what happens through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the truth of Your word. Father, we're thankful that we have to do this heavy work sometimes of understanding what Your word has to say to us. So, Father, I'm just thankful for Your Spirit that is here with us, giving us understanding. Father, I do pray that You would continue to make us students of Your Word, that we would read Your Word on a consistent basis so that we understand what the Old Testament says and the truth that is found in it, and that it does, in fact, preach the gospel. And I pray that we would rejoice in that. Father, I pray that You would protect us from being led astray by any false gospel, that You would sustain our faithfulness to salvation by faith alone in Christ alone in this church, and that we would proclaim it to all who would hear for the glory of Your name and for the salvation of the lost. So, Father, I pray that You would accomplish great things among us for the glory of Your name, and that You would sustain our faith and keep our eyes fixed on things above where Christ is seated at Your right hand. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.